Praise the Lord. Well, we're studying the Hebrew epistle, and we're going to go back to chapter 9, sort of somewhat continuing on the line where the scriptures have been the last couple weeks. But in Hebrews 9:11 speaks of Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that's to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, the thought through the rest of this chapter and through chapter 10, it said repeatedly is that he was one offering, or there was one sacrifice, one once and for all of our sin. And it says he went into the holy place. As we read on, we see that it says he went into heaven itself. He didn't go into a tabernacle or the tabernacle or the temple made by hands, but went into heaven itself with his own blood. Now, that being said, I think it's in the Gospel of John, when Jesus appeared to Mary, he said, you can't touch me yet, because she wanted to run up and grab a hold of him. He said, don't touch me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. So in that, we see after the resurrection, he needed to ascend to heaven with his blood and fulfill everything in purchasing our redemption, making that a legal right or inheritance for us. We have our inheritance. It said, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, when Adam sinned, he was separated from God, which is spiritual death, and there was immediately guilt and fear and condemnation came into his spirit. That's why his first instinct and reaction was he takes fig leaves and tries to begin to cover himself. He does something with his own hands, his own ability to cover up the fact that through his sin, through his disobedience, the glory of God was gone. And they were aware of their nakedness. Now, they were clothed with the glory of God. And in the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of God came upon Jesus, where it was shining brighter than his clothing, or shining right through, where you didn't really see his clothing. You just saw the glory of God. That would have been how Adam and Eve were in the beginning. So he says, how much more shall he purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So again, the fallen nature of man is one that receives guilt and then fear as a result of that. So Adam also hid himself when God would come to talk to him in the garden. When people have condemnation, they are very inclined to avoid anything to do with the presence of God when there's condemnation in their heart and in their life. And we are able to be free from condemnation, free from guilt. But again, guilt is a very powerful motivating force in people. And many people, a lot of what they do in their life is because of guilt. They're trying to throw that off rather than let Christ take it. Only Christ can take it away. Now, what some people do in what is referred to as the New Age movement, they try to say there's no sin, therefore they deny that there's guilt, but they still have the guilt. And when anything of God is present that would bring the conviction of that sin, then many times they become very angry, hateful, and want to attack the person carrying the presence of God. And that's why Jesus told his disciples, they persecuted you, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well. It was because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're not carrying much of the presence of God, people don't mind being around you. But there can be people who are very agitated because of the devils that they might have, are very agitated at the presence of God, and they'll begin to act up. So he says here, God, or the Lord's offering of himself, will purge out our conscience or cleanse it. Now, in the realm of hot water plumbing, you used to have those hot water radiators. If you had air get in there, then they would make all this racket and noise, and you would have like a valve to purge out all the air. So it was just purely water in there. And our spirits is purged. It's all drained out. It's all brought out from us. And that's called the remission of sin, which is mentioned a few times in the Hebrew epistle, where it's completely taken out. Under the Old Testament, they had forgiveness. They had a covering. They had forgiveness where they would not be judged. They were covered from the judgment, but the sin remained in their spirit. And that's why the Holy Spirit could not come into people until Christ paid the price, and then they receive him and are cleansed completely of sin, so then the Holy Spirit can come in. And that's the whole essence of the new covenant. There were two promises that were unique to the new covenant that were not in the old. The first, the gift of righteousness following the remission of sin, or the taking out of sin, and then the promise of the Holy Ghost, who could now come in because we are cleansed of that sin. And then it's the Holy Spirit, the person of God in us, who opens the whole realm of the kingdom of God to us and enables us to partake of our inheritance. So our conscience is purged from dead works. We're not doing things to try to get God to do something for us or to favor us, but rather we see he already gave his life for us. His blood's already purchased our redemption. We have access to the kingdom of God itself. So I don't have to do things to try to get something, but rather I receive it by faith. Now, this is one of the big issues in the Christian faith, in that many, they hear of Christ being Savior, but they don't really understand this, what he did to give us a gift of righteousness and with the remission of sin. Now, if they're not taught to believe the Word of God and to receive the ministry of it, well, then they can know about it, but never really partake of it. There are some who will not let go of their sin because they have a works mindset and take some comfort in that they're doing something to like buy off their righteousness or to get God to accept them. When people think like this, it will carry over into everything, where they might feel they have to like buy their wife's favor or their husband's favor. They have to do something to somehow earn everything. Now, when you're doing things thinking you're earning something, then what follows is a pride. Well, I'm doing this and that. And we especially in the gospel see that with the Pharisees. They were very proud because they would look at all the commandments and do those things to try to earn righteousness rather than do those things to please God, because they've already been set free from their sin. Now, I believe I'm just going to go a little different direction here than what I was thinking. I thought maybe I'd do it in the future weeks. But this truth is first brought out with Cain and Abel. And you had them both bring an offering to the Lord. And it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Cain's offering was accepted by the Lord. Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's was not. Cain was a tiller of the ground. He grew grains and such, and he brought an offering of grain. And Abel, he was a herdsman, so the fruit of his labor was the animals. So Abel brings an offering of the animal. Cain brings the grain. Now, the issue is not the animal or the grain. That's not the issue at all. But rather, Abel brought it by in faith, and Cain didn't. Cain was operating in works. He brought an offering trying to gain God's favor and acceptance. Where Abel already knew he was accepted, that God had already favored him, and that the blessing he had was because of the grace of God, or God's favor was already extended toward him. So he came back with an offering thanking God for what he did for him. Where Cain brought an offering trying to get God to do something for him. So hopefully we can understand. But that's the first incident or the first account of this taking place where one brought an offering to gain favor. The other knew he was already favored and brought an offering out of a thankful heart. Now, if we're like Cain, then we'll begin to think, well, I need something from God, so I have to start doing stuff. Where if we think like Abel, we know we're already blessed. So out of our gratitude, thankfulness, and love for God, we come back to him to thank him for what he's already done. And it's a very huge difference in perspective. So that which you would do for the Lord, we need to ask ourselves, why am I doing this? Is it because I realize he already gave the greatest gift to me? He gave himself to purchase my redemption and to redeem me from sin. Or am I somehow trying to earn something from God because I'm afraid he's going to reject me? I'm afraid he doesn't really love me. I'm afraid I'm not good enough. Well, I have news for you. You're not good enough. But we don't have to be. Jesus gave himself for you. He was the perfect one, the spotless lamb. He's the only one that could pay for our sins. And through the Bible, the concept of the righteousness of God is revealed, especially in the epistle to the Romans and Galatians, that it is by faith. And Abraham's blessing was that he believed God. God counted it for righteousness to him, or that he was accepted because he believed God's word and what he said. Now, for us, his word speaks to us, and right here in Hebrews, it speaks to us that he purchased our redemption. So either we believe that and receive that righteousness, or we don't. You could say, well, I don't feel clean. Well, your feelings have nothing to do with it. What did God say? He said, if you'll confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. Forgive and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So we confess our sin and we confess his righteousness in. Christianity is called the Great Confession. The power of God is another principle throughout the Bible. The power of God's release through our confession. So we confess our sin, which we also refer to as repentance. We confess our sin, but we don't stop there and keep going round and round. Oh, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. But we confess that my righteousness is in Christ. I am raised up with him, free from sin, free from guilt and condemnation, raised up in his resurrection power. And I confess that he has now made my righteousness. Again, that's throughout the New Testament, especially. So he purges us from dead works to serve the living God. Now, the word serve, when we hear that word, we tend to think about doing something. We have to be a little careful with that. Yes, it is does involve doing something, but actually, scripturally, the deeper meaning of it's worship. Because to you, whatever you're worshiping, whatever is your source or your God, you will serve that, or you will come into obedience. You will do that which would be pleasing in your mind, pleasing to your God. So worship and serving is synonymous. Now, just to verify that, I just want to go to Matthew chapter 4, and it's also in Luke chapter 4. And here Jesus is being tempted by the devil. Come on, iPad. There we go. In Matthew 4:8, the devil takes him up to the high mountain, shows him the kingdoms of the world and all the glory. And he says, all these things I'll give thee if thou will fall down and worship me or bow to him, obey him, do his commands or his biddings. Now, I find this interesting. Satan's called the god of this world, and he can release things to people if they'll bow to him. And you'll hear that sometimes. You might hear like a rock star who's, you know, we'll use the expression sold or sold to the devil. And they become very famous and wealthy and all this stuff. And it's demons or demonically manipulated type of thing where they receive all this because they're going to be used by him. Now, you have to understand, if you bow to Satan or his servants, the day will come, something's going to be required of you. You'll have people, maybe like a politician who allows Chinese communists to put them into office and give them a lot of money. Well, that's some current events today. Oh, my. You'll have people do that, and it's very foolish to think they're going to do that and not come along and say, hey, buddy, now you owe us. You got to pay up. And yeah, I've heard people testify already that worked for mafia, and they'll give them certain things, and it's understood and required. The day will come, you'll have to give back to the mafia boss. And that might mean killing somebody. Usually that's what it does. But whatever they're going to tell you, you're going to do this. They're all servants of Satan. They follow the ways of their father. And there's always going to be something required of you if you begin to bow to that which is Satan's domain. Now, that being said, a lot involved with government where man has authority over man, and there's demonic people that get involved. If you bow and take from them, they're going to come back on you. Yeah, I've told Shane before, we're not receiving any money from the government. I don't care if they say, oh, we're going to help you out. Here's some money. Because I guarantee you the day will come. All it takes is an evil man getting in a position. They're going to say, now you must do this for us because you receive money from us. You know, so Satan uses money to a very large degree to lure people in, and then there comes the point where you're going to have to do what they say. So that's just a picture of this here. He's saying that Jesus, you can have all the kingdoms. Now, to the natural mind, you think, well, I know I'm to rule over all the kingdoms of the earth. I'll just take this shortcut, letting Satan just give it to me now, and then I don't have to go to the cross. But Jesus refused that. He was very grounded in this truth. He answers and replies, as from the book of Deuteronomy. He says, Satan, it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, this was the third temptation, and Satan then left him and was going to wait for a more opportune time. Now, I think it says that specifically in Luke 4. In other words, Satan will seek out your weakest moment, your most vulnerable time, and then try to come at you with temptation when you're vulnerable. Now, for us, we need to stay strong. When you're weaker, that's when you're vulnerable. And so he knew at this point he couldn't touch Jesus. He couldn't get to him. But Jesus said, you are to worship the Lord, and him only shalt thou serve. This scriptural truth here shows us how we can identify what really is our God. It's very easy when you understand that the word shows you how. Whatever you're serving, that is your source. That's a principle. Whatever you're giving yourself to the greatest degree, is what you're looking to as your source. And people make all kinds of things a source to them, and that's called an idol. Now, when we hear the word idol, we tend to think of like Hindus in India. And there it's crazy bizarre, you know, because they'll have like a picture of some weird looking thing, and that's their idol. Or it might be they'll go to like this booth place, and there's rats in there. They'll take some food as an offering, and that rat's their god. I mean, I've seen it already. Get down the road, and there's people alongside the road, some little tiny little temple thing, and they're putting food down there. And I'll ask, well, what are they doing? Well, they're offering to their god. There's a rat in there. And we would think, well, how crazy is that? But if you bow to the altar of like this expensive car, you know what they think? Well, that's really stupid crazy. Me worshiping that rat, who I think maybe grandpa's in that rat, that's not so crazy. But you worshiping a machine is crazy. Now, in our culture, materialism is a serious weakness or problem here. The flesh covets material things anywhere in the world, but we have the means to obtain it. A lot of places, they have no access to money or wealth to obtain anything like that. So they sort of give up on that and they go after some other things. A lot of people worship their children. And this is one where it's a little harder for people to recognize, because we are commanded to love our children. What's that? Does that mean you give everything to them? No. Does that mean your whole life's about pleasing them? No, that's wrong. Yet many, many people, that's what they do. And really, it can bring a curse on your life. You know, people might idolize their husband or wife. They might do that with sex, with things, with people, with recognition, money. There's a lot of things people do, but the principle is the same, in that you will serve whatever is your source. And God's not against you having all kinds of good things. He wants you to be blessed in the natural. It's good if you have children or grandchildren, husbands and wives. That's all good. But Jesus said, if you don't love him more, you can't follow him. Because Satan will use whatever commands your heart the greatest. That's what he'll use to pull you away and to make you choose evil. So it's a point for us to judge ourselves. We're to be worshipers of God. John 4, he says he's looking for worshipers. He's looking for that. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says he's looking for people whose hearts are pure before him, are loyal to him. The Lord is looking for that. That's precious to him. Now, if you're still looking to something else, it's not that God hates you or anything like that, but you make that which you put in his place as an enemy for him, because he is a jealous God. He wants your love. He revealed himself as jealous God. So therefore, whatever we put before him becomes a real problem between us and him. So it's written, worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve. And out of our serving the Lord, then we have the grace to properly handle everything else. So it's a great, great thing that we've been set free from sin, where we can serve God or worship him from a pure heart. And we're not carrying guilt or anything like that any longer. We can never put something else in the place of the Lord. There's no substitute for the blood of Christ to have remission of sin, the guilt, the condemnation. Well, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9 again. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. For what cause? To set you free from dead works, guilt, condemnation, so that you can serve the living God, or actually enter into you are a worshiper of the creator of heaven and earth and our Savior Jesus Christ. For this cause. Now, with everything in life, we need to always seek to know the reason why. Why does God say to do certain things? Why do we do what we do as Christians? And it's very important to understand that with children, you don't just train them to do what you tell them. I mean, initially you do. Initially, they have to be commanded. But in Deuteronomy 6, down around verse 20, it says, when your son begins to ask you, why are we doing all these things? Well, then you begin to share, I'm putting this in my own words now, you share your testimony of how the Lord delivered you from Egypt, or how he brought us out from sin through the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. He set us free. That's why we do all this. Children will all ultimately begin to ask why. You should never discourage that. But rather, we need to endeavor to create the understanding. Mommy, why do we go to church every week? Well, that's a wonderful opportunity if you're inclined to teach. I'm glad you asked, son. And we begin to share who Jesus is and what he's done. Then they can, when they couple what they've heard about who he is and what he's done with a reason why, and they hear why, then your conviction can become their conviction. And it's not until the conviction becomes their own that they're going to walk in it and live in that apart from you. Paul made mention, and I believe it was in Thessalonians, about them serving the Lord not just in his presence, but in his absence, much more. So sometimes, parents end up having times of great disappointment because in their absence, their kid did something bad. Well, until the conviction becomes theirs and they're yielding to the Holy Spirit, apart from you, they're going to be vulnerable. The solution's not to never let them be away from you, never out of your sight, but the solution is them gaining the conviction of the truth that pertains to that. Now, when they're young, you might have to keep your eyes on them all the time. But eventually, you have to continue teaching and let them, give them a little space there. Not too much rope to hang themselves, but a little space, and you see where they are. So sometimes a child will misbehave at school. And those are your teachers. You've all encountered this already. They misbehave at school, and then the parents informed, and they can't believe it. Well, no, had it be some other kid in the class made him do it. My little Billy wouldn't do that. And some parents operate in this denial there when the reality is, apart from them, until they learn to submit to other authorities in that case, but also to be able to have a conviction where they'll say no to that fleshly impulse. Until that time comes, they're capable of doing that. Now, we have our one-year-old German Shepherd right now, and she's an alpha dog. We never had an alpha dog before. I mean, she likes just to test, just to see who's the boss here. And because she's a little person, she's not a person, but she's very young in this huge body, you can easily tend to expect more because she's big. Well, reality is our will and commands about some things are not hers just yet. I believe they will be. So therefore, it's not wise to take your eyes off of her when we're allowing her to be out with us. So now at dinner time, I'll say to Donna, It's time to watch and pray. There's no way I'm shutting my eyes. That dog come over, you know, grabbed a piece of ham off a plate or something. So we watch and pray now. But I am convinced the day will come through the repetition of the correction and the barking our will at her, little pun there, that she'll come to want to please us to the point where she remembers everything she's supposed to do or not do. And it becomes her conviction. You don't do this. And when they're real young, they like to put their teeth on everything. So I said to Donna last night, I said, hey, Donna, we're seeing some progress. I haven't caught her trying to chew on any of the furniture or anything for a while. Because that's a piece of wood. That's a bone to them. You know. So it's not that she was ever allowed to do it. It's just you have to be watching. Because bang, just that quick, she'd bite into something. And it's just not that she's meaning to do bad. It's just the impulse of her flesh. Well, coming back to children, hopefully to use a dog analogy doesn't offend anyone. I'm not saying your kids are like dogs. But the mentality is very, very similar. When I had horses, I came to realize that you have a 1,500 to 2,000 pound animal who had the mental function of a four-year-old child. And you know, four-year-olds are always testing just to see what you're going to do. So in the training process, they would test. And what I felt the Holy Spirit show me is every time they do something wrong to test me, I had to take them back and resituate them to face that same temptation like 10 times in a row until they chose not to do it. Might say, what kind of trouble does a horse get into? Well, they could just sort of brush you up against a fence post. you could be riding them. They just stop, put their head down, see if you're going to fly. There's things they'll do, and it's a big laugh for them. It's not funny to you if you're the one. But God was teaching me. You know, having animals can really help someone learn about raising children because principles are there. Like, you don't just start whacking them in the back of the head with a 2x4. There's your cowboy types believe that. But I'm guarantee you, those kind of horses are waiting for the day, buddy. You walk behind them, and they're just going to kick you right in the back of the head. And you might not wake up. So anyway, with children, of course, you discipline them. You have to put your expectation. But the ultimate aim is understanding the reason why. Why are we doing this? So it says here, for this cause, he became mediator. Why is Jesus our Savior? If we don't see that, we're going to put a small amount of value on it. But when we realize I was bound to sin, I could not get out of it. I needed to be set free. All that I could ever do could never break me free from the power of sin and the guilt and the condemnation. And Jesus alone could take his blood as a lamb, and he as the high priest to purchase that redemption for us. Only the Lord could do that. And it says here that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. God has an inheritance for us. He's provided all things for us. Now, in the old covenant, he provided and he spoke it, and he provided for their inheritance a land. Land of Canaan was their inheritance. But under the new covenant, we have the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, as it says in Romans 14, is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, or through the Holy Spirit. We're only able to access it by the Holy Spirit. So we have the promise of the Holy Spirit, new covenant, who reveals the things of the kingdom, and through his ministry that we can connect with God and partake of those things. So this redemptive work is that we can receive this promise of an eternal inheritance or spiritual inheritance. Again, the old covenant, their inheritance that was referred to was a land. God was going to give them a land, and then within the land, that it would be prosperous, that there would be plenty there, food, so forth, deliverance from enemies, protection, healing, everything to the natural. Now, I say this a lot, but it bears much repetition because we need to understand in the two covenants what's provided for us so that we realize by faith I can receive that. The Lord paid a price to purchase it for me. Now, what is it, about 10 days, 12 days here, we have Christmas, and there might be someone who will bless you with a gift. Don't be the person that says, no, I can't take that gift. I can't take that gift. Sometimes people think like that. Well, I only give. I don't receive from anybody. That's the voice of pride when people do that. Sometimes someone might want to bless you, and you might know they don't have much of anything, and they're wanting to bless me. I'll never forget going to, I don't know if this was in Russia or Ukraine, but it was one of those two countries. And, yeah, I was ministering the word and so forth. And there was a lady came up to me, and she was so grateful. She takes a ring off of her finger and gives to me as an offering. What am I going to do with a lady's ring? Number one. Number two, I know she doesn't have anything. I can see that. She didn't have, because they'll always dress their best if they go out in public in that culture. They'll dress their best. Now, their best might be one outfit, a nice sweater and a skirt. And I know in Western Ukraine at one time, there was a woman interpreting for me, and she was widowed. She was probably only late 30s, maybe. And when it comes to clothing, I'm not very observant. I'll forget what tie I had on tomorrow. But after 3 or 4 days, I noticed she wore the same outfit every day. Now, she probably went home and washed it every night. She's clean. But it dawned on me, that's the best she has, and she's going to come out with her best. And Adele had sort of warned me before, If we're invited to someone's house, do not say you like anything in it, because you'll be taking it home. You say, oh, I like that picture, hand-painted picture. They'll pull it right off the wall and say, here, please, to give this to you. I remember sitting in the church in Odessa before I was going to preach, or after, maybe it was after, they're doing announcements. There's a lady beside me over here, and it was the last day I was going to be there, and I wanted to get something for Donna, and she likes scarves. That's sort of like a can't miss type of thing. I can even pick a decent scarf. But I look, and I say, wow, I really like that scarf. Where did you get it? Because I'm thinking I'll go there tomorrow and try to buy one. Well, immediately she takes that scarf off and gives it to me as an offering. I said, no, I don't want the scarf. No, you must take the scarf. I mean, for me to refuse that would have really offended her. So I take the scarf. So one of the scarfs Donna has is from this Ukrainian woman. I brought her so many home. Over the years, sometimes she'll have a scarf out and says, that. You brought this, but I don't even remember which country this one came from. And I don't remember either. But but you have the gratitude there, you know, and wanting and the thankfulness that if you've ministered the word that brought life, they'll give whatever. And there's times we sort of suspect we're getting a meal, and that's all the food they have. But they are not going to tell you. They are so thankful and grateful. Now, that's taught in that culture to express appreciation to a guest like that. But it becomes magnified when you're giving that which would give them life. They so appreciate it. Because back under the communist times, they didn't have that. Access to the word was very, very, very limited. And to gather, you could pay a price. It could get beat or put into prison even. And so there was this high premium on the word of God. And there's been many a times, I've been in Siberia in the winter, and sometimes the heat doesn't work, and you're in a concrete building, and it's like zero out, and they're still there to worship. And you'll have, I mean, they've got scarves and hats and gloves and coats and all this, and I'm standing there, my teeth are having fellowship. So cold. And they're coming to worship because they're so grateful for what Jesus did. Now, please hear me right. I'm not saying that to make you feel guilty or anything. Remember, you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. No guilt. It's not about guilt. But I'm trying to illustrate that we consider, do I take for granted at all what I have in spirit? Or do I really see, like, the fact that I have eternal life is greater than everything else? Greater than everything else. And the more you have in the natural, the more tempted you'll be to try to hold it, hold on to it. But when we realize that eternal inheritance is there, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, the most precious thing we could ever get a hold of is right there for us. See, that's what makes a worshiper. Say, God, you've given me life. You know, when you know what it is to be in terror, to have no peace, and then you step into peace, it's like, oh, God, this is so great. When you have sorrow and grief, sadness, you step into joy, it's like, oh, this is just so wonderful, so wonderful. And so often, some of the people who've had the greatest trials, we all have trials. And sometimes we'll look at someone else and think, wow, I don't know how they went through that. I don't think I could go through that. Well, God will give you grace to go through whatever. So we don't have to fear the unknown. But generally, people that the Lord has sustained them and given life and are aware of that will be the most thankful, the easiest people to please, very satisfied and content with what the Lord would give spiritually. So therefore, you're set free from lust, lusting things, envying people. Those things all just go to the wayside. And we just are so grateful every day. But if we begin to forget or get our eyes more on things of this world than God, we begin losing that. Well, it's for this cause Jesus became that mediator of the New Testament, and that those that are called could receive, that's us, called to him, receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Well, we have eternal life while we're here, but we have an inheritance in heaven. And 1 Peter 1, verse 4 plainly says that there. We have an inheritance in heaven, reserved in heaven for us. So even if you lose anything in this life, you can't lose that. It's always there. We don't have to be afraid of death. We just graduate to heaven and to the complete fullness of the glory of God. So it's win-win for us. I like win-win. Bankers like win-win. But we have it even better than a bank. Because no matter what, we have that eternal inheritance.